It's lovely to be with you folks again. We trust the Lord will bless his word as we look into it. Now, I arrived this morning. I got out of the car and I got into the back to get my suit coat and my Bible. And I found the suit coat. I didn't find the Bible. So if anyone is missing a well-loved Gideon's copy, see me after. Jeremiah chapter 5, please. And we'll begin reading at verse number 1, Jeremiah chapter 5. Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now, and know, and seek in the broad places thereof, if ye can find a man, if there be any that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it. And though they say the Lord liveth, surely they swear falsely. O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. Therefore I said, surely these are poor. They are foolish, for they know not the way of the Lord, nor the judgment of their God. I will get me unto the great men, and will speak unto them, for they have known the way of the Lord, and the judgment of their God. But these have altogether broken the yoke, and burst the bonds. Wherefore, a lion out of the forest shall slay them, and a wolf of the evenings shall spoil them. A leopard shall watch over their cities. Every one that goeth out thence shall be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many, and their backslidings are increased. Let's just look to the Lord. Our Father, as we look on this passage this morning, our request is that by thy Spirit it would speak to us, and that it would stir us up to action. If we are believers, that our love to the Lord Jesus Christ and our activity in his work would be blessed and increased. And for those who are not his, that it would speak to them of the unspeakable danger in which they stand every moment and their need to be saved. So we would just ask thy blessing on our time. For Jesus' sake, amen. This passage was in a little article that I read not too long ago, and though the application that the article gave to it is somewhat different than the one I'm giving it this morning, I think, generally speaking, as we look at it, you'll see a lot of modern events and modern thinking reflected in the thinking of these people from so long ago. As we look at the grace of God, one of the things that the world sneers at, God's grace, God's mercy, they look at the scriptures and they look at believers and they say, okay, you guys believe in everlasting punishments. Where's the grace in that? Where's the mercy? You folks believe that your God destroys different people groups, or has at least in history done so, which is true. Where's the grace? Where's the mercy in that? And on they go with their charges. And of course, they never bring up the fact, that if you were to look at the bulk of the misery in the world today, what would the world be like without the stuff that man instigates? For instance, thefts, adulteries, murders, wars. What if, again, human trafficking? All of these things that man has brought on himself. We think of the resources that are spent keeping up militaries, and then we notice that half the world is starving to death. And a funny thing that when man begins to make his list of things he dislikes about the eternal God, all of those things seem to go completely unnoticed. A fair individual, even if he had a legitimate argument in talking about hell and wrath and so forth as being unmerciful, would have to bring up the other things as well, would he not? But they don't. And it is this one-sided thinking, this one-sided judgment, that is one of the things that puts man in the path of God's judgment. When we go back through Scripture, it's interesting here we're dealing with a city, Jerusalem, in verse 1 of chapter 5, Jeremiah. But you can think of other cities that the Lord dealt with. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah. Interestingly, the Lord offered, after some bargaining with Abraham, and goodness knows he might have gone down to one man if Abraham had kept going, but Abraham asked him at the end of it if there were 10 righteous people in the city, if he'd spare it. And the Lord said, sure, I'll spare it if there be 10 righteous. 10. Of course, when the count was made, there weren't 10 righteous, and judgment came. We think on a little ways in Scripture to the city of Nineveh, a great city, far more populous than Jerusalem, and likely far more populous than any other city at the time. But again, one of the last things the Lord says to Jonah, who was quite upset with the fact that the Lord had spared Nineveh, he said this, "Should I not spare that great city wherein?" And he named, again, the number has escaped me, as it often does, some tens of thousands at least of individuals who cannot tell their right hand from their left. Should I not spare it? Not for righteous men in this case, though the city had repented, but for even ignorant, unknowing individuals. Now there's one thing that separates Jerusalem from Sodom and from Nineveh, besides its location, and that is its history. Sodom and Nineveh were both Gentile cities, and we might call them heathen cities, as far as the law of God was concerned. God hadn't had a long history of sending prophets and righteous men into either Nineveh or Sodom that we know of. And as a matter of fact, the only encounters that we read of, as far as Sodom went with righteous men, would have been Lot, who wasn't much of a go-getter when it came to spiritual matters. And on one occasion, Abraham, a very godly man who did not actually go into the city but rescued it. And then you have in Nineveh a prophet who pretty well gets himself killed to avoid going there. He comes up out of the whale, is spat onto the ground, goes a day's journey into a three-day journey city, and opens his mouth with the prophecy, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed." And we don't read that he breathed a word after the matter. Now, I am, in a twisted sort of a way, overly jealous of Jonah. because there have been times when I've preached the best I could possibly preach with the ability the Lord has given, and nobody repents and nobody gets saved. And here's a man who did his very best not to get the message out. And it seemed that everywhere he went, whether it was on the ship from Joppa or just off the beach in Nineveh, people were getting saved by the bunch. But that is the Lord's work, of course, and not anything to do with Jonah when he was successful, and not anything to do with Jeremiah or anybody else if they failed in their endeavor to see people saved. But as we look at this, Jerusalem had been groomed by the Lord from a very early time. It had been the capital, of course, of his chosen people, Israel. It had been the seat of power of David and Solomon. It had housed the house of God, the temple. It had had the laws of God expounded week after week, day after day, hour by hour, both in the temple and in the households of righteous men and women. But idolatry had come in. Idolatry had not displaced the law of God, in a sense. It did, I suppose, if you're looking at the hearts and minds of the people. But as far as the law of God went, the testimony was still there. The temple didn't go anywhere. The name of the Lord was still on every mouth. But something had happened quite subtly to the hearts and the minds of the men and women of Jerusalem. So much so that at length you have the Lord challenging the prophet here. Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now, and know, and seek in the broad places thereof, if ye can find a man. A man. We're not looking for the little flock. We're not looking for a little group of stalwart, wholesome individuals that have kept themselves pure. We're looking for just one solitary individual. That's a pretty desperate situation. Now, you'll notice what the Lord says here, what he's looking for in this individual. If there be any that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth. He doesn't talk about knowledge there, does he? If he had said, now go up to Jerusalem, let's see if we could find anybody that could tell you the Ten Commandments. Well, I suspect he would have found quite a number of them. Any prophets of the Lord, so-called? Probably. Priests? Bunches of them. But is there anybody executing judgment? Now that makes it sound like you've got somebody with a hood and an axe. Executor. But really, what you're talking about there is somebody that makes their mind up about a thing. A moral stand. And they don't waver from it. That phrase, execute judgment, comes up a lot in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament in particular. And the idea of it is quite heavy in the New Testament as well. The idea is this, that, you know, we have this ability to read the Scriptures and to have an opinion of what's right and what's wrong. We'd look around. I would take for one example, something that has come up lately in our own area. Actually, it's come up quite a long time ago in our own area, and we're just continuing to deal with it is abortion. The majority of people on this island would, if you put them up against the wall, say it was a wrong thing to do. But you know something? When it comes down to those who will execute judgments, and I'm not saying that political activism is the path for the believer, but I am saying this, that you look at generally everybody, saved or lost, when it comes down to the act of executing judgments, because everybody holds an opinion. We trust our opinions to be based on Scripture and on the will of God, but they waffle on it. When gay marriage was brought into this country, polls showed that the majority of people were against it, but there was no judgment executed based on those opinions. They sat back and they let it happen. And when it comes down to the very minute details of daily life, we can look at those things and we can kind of say, well, for shame on our country, but it comes a little closer to the bone than that. There are things that I watch on television or on the internet that I would be appalled if I was to have that actually take place in my home, have somebody shot, or to see a man and woman kiss that had no relation or marriage or anything like that between each other. And yet, to sit down and watch that on television, on the movies, it's not real. It goes against what I judge to be wrong. Am I willing to execute judgment? Turn it off and keep it off? That is part of that execution of judgment. There are things that I know are right. I know it's right that I share the gospel with those that I come into contact with, especially when opportunity makes itself plain. Do I execute judgment in making sure that person gets at least a good taste of some of the things pertaining to the gospel? You know, it is not, as Paul said, required of a man that which he hath not, but that which he hath. We're not talking here about doing impossible things. We are simply putting forward that there are things that we have in our hearts and in our minds by the word of God and with full assurance and confidence that we are right because of the scriptures. We've made decisions in our hearts. We said, no, this is a wrong thing and this is a right thing. Will our mouths open to protest the wrong and to enforce the right in our homes, in our situations? You see, that was the part of the rot of Jerusalem. There was all kinds of moral opinion, but there was no backbone and no genuineness. And then, any that seeketh the truth. You see, our God is not an ogre who goes about looking for nasty people to destroy, or people that really don't see eye to eye with him, and he just is looking for an excuse to rain down fire and brimstone. But he honors those even who seek for truth. He appreciates that much. I'll give you the example in Acts 10 of Cornelius. There's an unsaved man. And though he is an unsaved man, his deeds, his alms deeds, and his prayers were observed by the Lord. Now, that would never have gotten him to heaven. Make no mistake, the man still needed to be born again. But the Lord appreciated a sincere man and sent him into the path of the Apostle Peter, through whom he learned the way of salvation and got saved and his household. But you see, we have come into a time when people not only have believed lies, but they are content to have them. You look at the ideas that are prevalent in society, you know, we have ideas that are so backward. I saw, again, one fellow, he did a little video. It was on the folly of the subject of evolution. And he took a little plasticine ball, but it was blue, about the size of his fist, and he took some green plasticine, and on that blue ball he put little representations of the continents, and then he stuck it on a pencil. Now, he didn't show that he had done any of this, but you assumed that he had done it. And he's waving this around in this video, and he says, "Now, I'd like to take a poll. How many believe that this just happened by a spontaneous explosion? And how many people would think that I whipped this up about 5 minutes before I turned on the camera?" And of course, anybody with half a brain would look at that and say, "Well, you obviously had to do it, because plasticine doesn't just model itself." And yet we look at a universe far, infinitely more far developed in its complexity than anything we can fathom, and people will still cleave to the idea that it had to happen quite by accident, no purpose in it. And again, that can be demonstrated so many, many ways, and they will still, for all that, uphold their foolish notions. It's a matter of the will. And you can argue till you're blue in the face with them, and it's not going to budge them, because they have made their choice. They don't seek truth. They don't want it. One thing about a believer, we should always, although we have found the Lord Jesus, who is the truth, continue to seek him and to seek for more truth. That is not to say that what we have is no good, but to continue in a deeper understanding and appreciation. You'll find yourself always coming back to the basics, I think. It's been my experience that as you look at the scriptures and you find these little things in the Old Testament that you may never have noticed before, they just bring you back to the cross, and they bring you back to the man that was there, the Lord Jesus. There is a continuity in all the truth that God has given man. But you see, this trouble with man, whether he is superstitious in his thinking, or whether he is a so-called scientist, or whatever he might fancy himself to be, it says they just will not seek the truth. God can, to some extent, pardon ignorance, have compassion on the ignorance. If they were seeking for him, he could put someone in their path and show them the truth. But for a person who is very, very fond of their delusions, the Lord resisteth the proud. Look further here. In verse 2, though they say the Lord liveth, surely they swear falsely. You know, we're coming to a time of year, we're in the time of year, when there's people that are going to come to the meeting place or church or whatever they care to call it, and they'll never come any other time of year. Why is that? And it's generally because they fancy themselves to be Christians in the broadest sense of the word. They think that because they have some kind of connection, whether it's by virtue of having been raised in a Sunday school or whatever, that they have some claim on the Lord by it. And that basically the Lord is just a good-humored dummy in heaven who lets people live as they please, and then if they decide, you know, in the final ebbing days of the year that they should show up for an hour, well, he'll count that as pretty well being a martyr when it comes to getting into heaven or anything else. You see, it's a mindset of works, but it's a twisted mindset even at that. I would like to compare that to somebody who, you know, goes to high school. You skip class every chance you get, and finally at the end of the year, your attendance record shows that you might have gone 60 days out of about 180. And you come and you're waiting there expectantly for your diploma. You think, well, you know, I could have done better, I imagine. But I did show up every time there was something interesting going on. And now I think I should get my reward with the rest. And of course, it doesn't work that way, does it? You have to put in to get out. Now, I don't want to give the impression that regular attendance has any bearing on getting into heaven. It has not. But I would say this. There is an element of interest when you have the goods. When you are genuinely saved, there is a desire to gather with the saints. There is, or at least there certainly ought to be, an ability to forbear with people that make mistakes so that you don't say, well, I'm going to stay home because they're a bunch of hypocrites. I tell you, I'm very thankful that there are hypocrites in the world or I'd be a lonely man. Hypocrites even in the body of Christ, and you're looking at one this morning in many respects. You know, oftentimes when you get up to preach, you feel like you're digging a grave for yourself because you know. Especially if you're preaching in front of family members, which I'm a little bit off the hook for that this morning, but the Lord knows these things, whether they do or not. But oftentimes, whether it's been my mother or my wife or a child even, come up to me and say, look, weren't you preaching on that just last week? I look at you now. There's nothing like it. But it's the truth, and I can't soft pedal the truth to save my own hide. That's not going to help anybody, least of all myself. But as I think of these things, though they say the Lord liveth, surely they swear falsely. Our brother was talking about how he loves the Christmas carols, but they tend to get a little overdone this time of year. There is an element of truth in that, and I remember listening quite recently to a fellow singing these Christmas carols, well-known singer from the 40s, 50s, and he'd be singing about the babe in the manger in Bethlehem, and, you know, come let us adore him, born the King of Angels, and these wonderful lines written by believers like you and I. And then the next track starts singing Ave Maria, Holy Mary, the only hope of sinners, when that's translated from Latin to English, part of it. And that's all coming out of the same fellow. And you'd say, well, some of those lyrics a man or woman could be saved if they would listen to. And there's some of them they could be damned by if they gave heed to them. You know, that is the nature and way of mankind. We can trust the word of God. Beyond that, I don't know what you can trust. They swear falsely. O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. I think of the great tragedies that do happen from time to time when you think of these earthquakes, tsunamis, natural disasters, and there's people killed in the thousands. And it is heartbreaking. And instead of taking that as a warning sign, they use that as an excuse to shake the fist at the Lord. You know, again, if justice was served, would we not all be drowned or burnt up or some such miserable end come to us? The fact that he did it in a corner of the world means that he showed grace on the rest of us. It says, they refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. That's one thing about a rock. If you get the right size hammer, you can do just about anything to it. But you cannot shake a man who has made up his mind. And I hope this morning that I am speaking to those whose minds, if they are made up that solid, are made up for Christ. And if there are those in the audience who have made a decision against the Lord Jesus Christ, I tell you, I'm not going to fight you on it. I couldn't. It'd be foolish for me to try. If he doesn't break your heart down, it's never going to be broken. Only he can do a work like that. But it says, they have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. Therefore I said, and this is the prophet, I think, saying this in an attitude of desperation. Surely these are poor. They are foolish. They don't know any better, really. For they know not the way of the Lord, nor the judgment of their God. You know, we might try to make excuses for mankind when we look at the worst of them, the pedophiles and the human traffickers and so on. We'd say, well, those are people that have never had any chance because they were raised in miserable situations. But you know, the fact is, take your best shot. Go find the wisest, most intelligent, most well brought up and well bred person you can find. And it says, in verse 5, I will get me unto the great men, and will speak unto them, for they have known the way of the Lord, and the judgment of their God. But these have altogether broken the yoke, and burst the bonds. You know, it is a sad thing that whether you go into the lowest, most poverty-stricken areas of the world, or you go into the highest centers of learning, or the parliament houses, or whatever you may care to go into, you are going to find haters of God there, enemies of God. I would say this, that if I were in that situation of Jerusalem, and who says we're not in a way, I would like to be that one man, not necessarily very bright, not very well learned, perhaps, but seeking the truth and executing the little bit of judgment I might have. We are saved by the grace of God, and that exclusively, and we may make an awful botch up of it when it comes down to executing judgment, when it comes down even to seeking truth. But that should be our goal. That should be our desire, that whether we are backed by dozens of like-minded believers or whether we stand alone, our stand will be consistent. Consistency, I remember one man saying, is a very rare and beautiful bird. And it is. But remember, the things that were wrong in the days when the scriptures were penned are the things that are wrong today. And the Lord is gracious and merciful. And if he opted to destroy Jerusalem, which he did do, or to spare Nineveh, which he also did do for a time, he is gracious and he is merciful. So let us keep some of these thoughts in our minds as we depart today. Our Father, we would thank thee again for the love and care of our Lord Jesus, how he watches over us. That is our comfort, and it is also a serious thought too. He knows, and he loves, even knowing us. knowing our hearts, knowing to what degree we are sincere. Father, we thank thee that it is the blood of Christ that saves and not our ability to please or to obey. And that it is by faith exclusively in him, without the assistance of us, Father, what could we possibly do if it were? But we would ask earnestly, Father, on behalf of every believer here, that we would be found seeking truth, earnest in the word, earnest in our discussion with the other saints concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that we could echo David's words, "I speak of the things that I have made touching the king." Oh, Father, again, there is so much in us that will be one day wiped away, and we are thankful for it. But let us never be complacent for an hour with known hardness and known sin in our lives, that we might execute judgment and please thee in so doing. And so we ask these things now in the name of our beloved Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.